So it's an exciting parsha, and the parsha begins, it's Parshas Chukas this week. So it's the parsha opens up with a very special mitzvah, the mitzvah of the red heifer, the mitzvah of Parah Aduma. And the Torah calls it Zayis Chukas HaTorah. This is the statue of the Torah. This is the choik. We know that there are different kinds of mitzvahs, and from the mitzvahs that there are, the highest form of a mitzvah are the mitzvahs that are called chukim. And those are the super-rational commandments that are beyond our minds and our comprehension, our understanding. And there are quite a few of those mitzvahs that are called chukim. However, this chayk of this week's parash is called Zayis Chukas HaTorah. This is the chayk because this is the quintessential chok from all the chukim. And even Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men, that at least tried to explore, understand, and appreciate every mitzvah, this mitzvah he gave up on. And he said, I can't figure this one out. So this is the very, very, very great chayk. So we understand the awesomeness of the mitzvah. But the interesting thing is, if you tell Jews that they can't do something, then they dafka want to do it. So this is mitzvah. Probably at the end of the day, there is probably more explanation on this mitzvah than any other mitzvah in the Torah. Because we're told that this is a mitzvah you can't understand, so everybody says, I'm going to show you that I could understand. So we have, beginning with Rashi. Rashi already gives us commentary and explanation on this mysterious mitzvah. Going on through all the so many svarim and so many explanations. And we're going to do the same tonight. And we're going to try to explore the meaning behind this mitzvah from a more esoteric element, more pneumistic way, one of based on Hasidus, a little bit in Kabbalah. It's a very, very fascinating discussion. So let's just first, for a brief moment, go through what is the mitzvah itself, and then we'll present a couple of questions about the mitzvah, and then we'll try to explore and figure out what's really going on. So the general idea of the mitzvah is that if any Jewish person, man or woman, became defiled, became ritually impure by coming into contact with a corpse, with a dead body, so that person is tamei, and they cannot rid themselves from this ritual impurity, unless mikvah doesn't help, nothing will help. The only way to get rid of this tumah is to be sprinkled with a special formula. It's water that's mixed with ash, special kind of an ash, and that's sprinkled on the person on the third day and on the seventh day, and that's how they attain purity. And they need this purity in order to be able to go into the temple. Today's days, we can live in this impure state, and it doesn't affect us in any practical way. But because we don't really have a temple yet. But when the temple will be rebuilt, in order for us to go into the temple, we will need to be sprinkled with this special water, the afer of the Parah Aduma, the water mixed with the ashes. And or to eat from sacrificial meat, from eating a korban or anything holy, like a kohen has certain food that is considered holy, truma and the like. You can't do it unless, and if God forbid, one goes into the temple before they took off this impurity through this sprinkling, then they're liable with the death penalty. It's very serious, or punishable by kares, excision and the like. It's very serious business. So this removes this tumah. Now what's the process? The process is that this, you take a young female cow, and it has to be red, and it has to be completely red. You cannot have even two hair of any other color. And then this animal is taken outside of the Beis HaMikdash to a special place. It is first slaughtered. The blood of it, the blood is sprinkled towards the Beis HaMikdash, towards the temple. And then they burn the dead body in a fire, and they collect the ashes. And then they would take water. And this had to be spring water. It couldn't be just any water. To be mayim, the Torah calls it mayim chayim. And you put the mayim chayim together with this ash. I left out certain parts, there are certain details, like, and you don't just burn it, you have to throw in certain things while you're burning it, a certain branch of a tree, a little bit of grass, a little thread, a red thread. And this is a special concoction and the way they prepare this. And then this ashes is preserved, and everybody and the Kohen, when someone needed to be purified, they would come, and they would come to the Kohen, and they would sprinkle the special ashes of the red heifer. This is the mitzvah of the red heifer. It's a mysterious mitzvah, but obviously we understand that if this comes to fix and to heal and to bring rectification on the worst kind of defilement possible, we can understand that this mitzvah is very, very much related to the world, to the healing of the world, ultimate healing of the world. So what is the mystery of the mitzvah of the red heifer of the Parah Adumah? So now let's just present a couple of questions about the Parah Adumah. The first thing is, when the Torah opens up right at the beginning of this of the parasha, in the mitzvah of Parah, it says like this, by Dabar Hashem el Moshe, that God spoke to Moshe, okay, Hashem spoke to Moshe, vel Aaron and to Aaron, Lamar saying, Zois Chukas HaTorah, this is the statue of the Torah, this is the law of the Torah, Ashatziva Hashem, that God commanded, Lamar saying. So over here, if you read the words carefully, you have to notice something strange. It says, God speaks to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, this is the law that God, that Ashatziva Hashem, that God commanded. Why does, what does it mean? God is speaking and God says, this is the law that God commanded. First of all, it didn't have to say who commanded. If God is speaking to Moshe, Lamar saying, he should have just said, Zayis Chukas HaTorah, this is the law. Whose law is it? Of course it's God's law. Who would we think? God is giving him someone else's law. Whose law? Of course, it's Hashem's law. We can figure that out on our own. And if for every reason we want to repeat whose law that is, it should have said, this is the law of the Torah that I am commanding. By David Hashem, Hashem is speaking. So if God is commanding already, what does he have to say? Speak about himself in third person. It's kind of strange. I mean, mothers do that a lot of times. You know, mommy told you not to do that. So that's like Hashem is saying, you know, mama. But why would God be speaking that way? This is the law that I am commanding. Zayis HaChukas HaTorah Ashet Tzivesi, that I am commanded. What is this idea that God is saying? Vadaber Hashem Amol Shalem, Zayis HaChukas HaTorah Ashet Tziva Hashem, that Hashem commanded. The other thing we need to understand is that the red heifer is a type of a korban. It's a type of a sacrifice. It's slaughtered like a sacrifice. Its blood is sprinkled like a sacrifice. But the Gemara actually refers to it. It is considered a... The Gemara says, the Talmud tells us, chatas karya rachmana, that the Torah refers to it as a chatas. A chatas is a sin offering, which means that the para, the red heifer is a type of sacrifice. And from the sacrifices, it's related to sin. It's an atonement, some kind of an atonement. Even though we're not bringing it for any particular sin that someone did, but it's related to sin because it's related to purification. Sin brings contamination, and this brings purification. But we know from all the sacrifices that are brought in the temple, all of them need to be brought inside the temple zone. It needs to be brought in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. And there are various different degrees of where you shech the korban. There's a complicated laws. But one thing is for sure, every korban must be brought inside the walls, inside at least the enclosure of the temple. This is the only sacrifice that it's not kosher if you do it inside. You have to do it outside. All other sacrifices, if you do it outside the temple walls, you're actually violating a very, very serious mitzvah that you're not allowed to offer any sacrifice outside, and it's punishable by death as well. For shechting a korban outside the Beis HaMikdash, the kares, again, excision, the soul is cut off. It's a serious, serious sin to shech any korban outside the Beis HaMikdash. And the red heifer, the Parah Adumah, dafka, it's done bachutz, it's done outside. The other thing we need to understand is that it's red. Now, red is not really a Jewish color. What do I mean? I mean, a Jew is nothing. Jews have some things that are red. But the idea that it's not a red color, it's associated with Esav. Yaakov and Esav, the two brothers, who is the red one? Esav is Admoni. And the nation that comes out of Esav is called Edom, which is redness. So why would this korban, which is related to the Jewish people, and a korban for the Jewish people, be of a red color? The other thing we need to understand, this is a very, very important sacrifice, an extremely important korban. And they only do this once in a while. Only when they ran out of the ash. You realize they would put this away and they would use it until they ran out of it and then they needed to make a new one. So in the history, in Jewish history, from the two temples that stood, we had so far nine times that they did this ritual and they offered an animal, the korban, and they prepared this potent special ashes. They did it nine times. The tenth one we're waiting for, Mashiach Tzidkenu, is going to officiate over the off of the when the third temple is going to be built. Then the first things we're going to do is do the red heifer so that we can purify the Jewish people to be able to go in to the Beis HaMikdash. And Mashiach is going to be the one overseeing the tenth, as Maimonides says, the tenth Parah Adumah. Mashiach is going to do it. Now it's interesting. Just a few months ago, there was rumors, and not just rumors, they actually, I saw a video from it, and it was circulating everywhere, that there was, they found a red heifer in New Jersey, in a farm in New Jersey. And it looks like they had inspections by many rabbis, and it seems like it's a kosher red heifer. And the owner, who's a Jewish fellow, is very excited about it. He doesn't want to sell it for no money in the world. He's holding it for the Beis HaMikdash. So it's a good sign. We know that we're already there. So there's a red heifer. Again, I haven't kept up with it over the last few months because the status of the red heifer can change if it starts to change color and the like. But I think, meanwhile, as long as from the last I heard about it, it's kosher. But the thing about it is, so we have the paradum. So we understand that such an important task, we're not just going to go give it to any kohen. A karba needs to be done by the kohen, by the priest. But you're going to take the super priest, you're going to use the kohen, the highest kohen. But interesting, by the red heifer, we don't use the highest kohen, which is the kohen gadol. The mitzvah is to use the segan. Because over here it says that v'yikolach paraduma, and it says you should give it el alazar hakohen. You should give this into the hands of Elazar. Now, Elazar was the son of Aaron. Aaron, the high priest, he was still alive. The first Parah Aduma was done 1 year after the Jews went out of Egypt. Before Nisan, a year later, it was the first red heifer. And who was it? Who officiated over it? Not the high priest, but the second in command. So we need to understand why would we give the job to the second in command and not the one that's on charge on top of it. Okay. The other thing that needs some explanation, and aside, of course, of the whole idea of burning this to ashes, what is the significance of it, and the spring water, what does this all mean? And now the sages tell us something quite interesting in the Medrash, that the red heifer is associated with the nations of the world, and primarily with the four exiles that the Jewish people will wander through during our long history. Until we complete the rectification of the world, we will be exiled in four super nations. And over here, when the Torah gives us the criteria and all the things that are needed for this red heifer to be kosher, the sages tell us that this is indicative, or this is symbolic of the nations of the four superpowers that we've been in exile, the four Goliaths. This is in Yalkut Shemayni. You can look it up in this week's parsha in the Yalkut. I don't have it in front of me. But it says over there like this. It says that the para itself is referring to Egypt. Because, and it brings a verse in which Egypt is considered a cow, an egla, a calf. And then it says, Aduma, it's red, that's referring to the Babylonians. Because when Daniel had his vision, he saw this beast, and its head was made out of gold. Resha de Dahava, it had a gold head. And then God tells him that this head is referring to Babel, the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who's going to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And he has a gold head, and gold is reddish. So therefore, red is symbolic of the Babylonians. And then it says Tamima, that the animal, another thing that it needs to be, is it has to be complete. It has to be whole. Now over here, as Rashi explains, it doesn't mean whole without a blemish, that it's not missing a limb, but rather when it says it's whole, it means it has to be complete in its redness. But it uses the word tamima. So the Medrash tells us that tamima is a symbol, and this is indicative or is relating to the Persian Empire. The Persians were called tamimim. Actually, it doesn't say Persia, Paras, it says Madai. Now, we know there was a joint kingship, joined together. India and Persia ruled the world in the days of Purim, right? In the days of, they had some kind of a merger. So this is referring to, when it says Tamima, it says Tamim, complete, it's referring to the kings of Madai. Then when it says, Ashat Ein Bai Mum, that it doesn't have, that the animal, she's not allowed to have any blemish, she has to be complete without a blemish. That's referring to the Greeks, the ancient Greeks. So we can make, obviously, the association that the Greeks were very into bodily appearance. Perfect bodies. Right? The Greeks were the first one who gave us workouts and be busy with the body and the like, celebrating the body. So the beauty of the body. So they were into, so this is Ashad Ein Bai Mum, there is no blemish. And then it says, the animal, one more thing, is that the animal was not allowed to have worked a day in its life. The red heifer was not allowed to have been used by putting a yoke on its neck to do any kind of plowing. Truth is, it's not only a yoke, any kind of work. If the animal was given any kind of a work, it becomes disqualified, even one time. So the Talmud says, not the Medrash tells us, that it has not gone upon it. A yoke is referring to the Romans, because they have removed the yoke of God. The yoke of heaven, they've rebelled against God, and that's the Roman Empire, which is the father, so to speak, of the present exile, until Mashiach comes. So we need to understand what's going on here. What is the farah? What does the red heifer have to do with the various different nations? So really, truth is, it aligns up over here. We're seeing already a certain similarity, a certain connection you can see. First of all, it's not done inside holiness. It's done outside of the temple, representing something that's outside of the camp of holiness. So if it's outside the camp of holiness, it means it relates to the unholy. It's also red, which is the color of sin, the color of Esau. And we said it has to do with the four nations. So you see already a lot of things that are relating to that. Now there's a very interesting medrash. The medrash tells us at the beginning of, in Parshas Bo, it says, King David says, Yehi libi samim b'chukecha. He prays to God in Psalm 119, I think. And he says, Yehi libi, my heart should be samim, should be complete, wholesome, b'chukecha, in your statutes. So the Medrash says, the words b'chukecha, with your statutes, in the plural, imply two statutes, two mitzvahs, two chukim, not one, but two. So what is it referring to? So this is in Parashas Bo. Let me find it here. Okay. Oh, here we are. So the Talmud, so the Medrash tells us, and this is in Seder Bo, Parsha Yotes, Perek Beis, or Sif Beis, what are the two chukim? Zechukas haPesach. This is the statue, the chayk of the Korban Pesach. Vechukas Parah Aduma. The reason why it mentions two chukim, because there are two things where the Torah refers to as chukah. By the Korban Pesach, by the Paschal Lamb, it says Zois Chukas haPesach. And by the Red Heifer, it says Zos Chukas haTorah. So King David is saying, my heart should be complete with both these chukim. Why? Because lefi loy. Why lomab sheshneim doimim zelazeh? They're both compared. They're both similar to each other. Bezen namar zoyis chukas haPesach. And this one it says this is the statue of the Pesach. Bezen namar zoyis chukas haTorah. And in this one it says this is the statue of the Torah. So, but then I don't know which one is really greater. I don't know ve'ena yodea. I don't know which one is greater. They're similar, but which one is greater? And so the Medrash gives a metaphor. It says two noble women. You're walking and you suddenly encounter two noble women. And you see, wow, you're impressed by their nobility, by their power, by their greatness. You see that they're both great, two powerful human beings. But you're wondering which one has more power, who has more, which one is the stronger one, more popular one, the one that has the higher. So when you see which one is accompanying which, in other words, who goes home first? If the one that will be dropped off first, and the other one will come and accompany them to their home, and then they will leave and then go back to their place, you know that the one that has the other one accompanying them, you know that that is the greater one. So the same is with the two Korban Pesach, with these two chukim, the red heifer and the Korban Pesach. Which one is greater? These are the two noble women. Which one is greater? So we see like this. When the person is doing the red heifer, there is no pre-qualification for doing the Parah Aduma that you need to do the Korban Pesach for. I mean, you have to do a Korban Pesach every Pesach, but you don't have to do a Pesach offering as an introduction to the Korban, to the red heifer, to the Korban. If, let's say, you're doing the red heifer on Hanukkah time, that's okay. Even though you didn't do a Korban Pesach, only whatever, 7-8 months before, it's fine. But on the opposite, people that need to do the Korban Pesach, they couldn't do it until they became purified. That's one of the reasons why we read the Parsha of the Parah Aduma every year before Purim time, before Pesach, right after Purim, is to remind people that they need to get themselves sprinkled with the ashes, because you can't do the Pesach without the Parah Aduma. So since the people of the Pesach need the Parah Aduma does not need the Korban Pesach, so what does that tell you? That the red heifer is much higher and greater than the Korban Pesach. So this is also kind of really strange. First of all, why are we measuring? What's this idea? Measuring which one? This one is greater. That one is greater. And so, what's the significance of this whole comparison between the Korban Pesach and the red heifer? So to understand this, I'm just going to put this down. Okay. So to understand all of this, let's first explore a little deeper the idea of what is the Korban Pesach and the red heifer. What do they symbolize? So just in brief, and then we're going to elaborate. The Korban Pesach was the introduction to the Jewish people receiving the mitzvahs, all of the Torah and all of the mitzvahs. It wasn't just that it happened to be one, you know, that the Jews went out of Egypt. In order to go out of Egypt, they needed the Korban Pesach, and then once they were taken out of Egypt, they got the Korban, they got the Torah. Now, this was an inherent part of the giving of the Torah. The Torah could not be given to the world until we offered the Korban Pesach. So therefore, the chukah, the law, the statue of the Korban Pesach is really the statue of all of Torah and of all the mitzvahs. And it relates to the general observance. This is the introduction to all observance of Torah and mitzvahs. What is the red heifer all about? The red heifer is a rectification for a person who violated the commandments. The commandments, the Korban Pesach, is like if you're going to be a tzaddik. If you're going to be a tzaddik and you're going to do everything right, everything correct. So that's your Seder Avoda. This is your Avoda. This is your service. You're the Pesach Jew, the one who offers the Korban Pesach. And that's how we're all meant to be, because when God created us to go straight. But if for whatever reason we got farblunged, means we got confused and we went off the path, and we end up doing things we ought not to be doing, and we end up not doing that which we should have been doing, and we end up in a very dark place, and that's called death. We become severed and disconnected from life, and that's called the impurity of death. And that's what Parah Aduma comes. Parah Aduma is here to enable us to come out of any kind of quandary, any type of fall, no matter what kind of fall, even if it's the worst fall imaginable. Parah Aduma is the power to come out of it. Red heifer, Parah Aduma is the power of tshuva. It's the power to return after a severance, after a disconnect. And therefore, when we measure up the work of tzaddikim and the work of Balei Tshuva, there becomes a question, which one is greater than which? It's not just a question, okay, this mitzvah, that mitzvah. It's the general life, it's the general approach to life, which one ultimately reaches a higher level. And then it's going to prove that the avoda of tshuva brings us really ultimately much higher than the avoda of the tzaddikim. And that's why the red heifer is called a chatas, a sin offering. But within a chatas, it's like an extreme chatas. Every chatas atones only for accidental sins. You can't bring a chatas for any intentional sin. You don't bring a sin offering. Red heifer comes to atone for the worst sins, even the most intentional sins that a person has done. It's an atonement for that. And for that reason, so because it's the power of tshuva. So to understand this, let's first get a better understanding on what the contribution of mitzvahs are. What do mitzvahs give us in the first place? And then we'll understand how terrible it is, chas v'shalom, if we don't do mitzvahs. And then the greatness of the red heifer and the Parah Aduma that's able to fix even if we did not do that which we should do in mitzvahs. So in brief, I mean, this is a very, very deep and long discussion, but we're going to do it very brief. And that is that the concept of mitzvahs, the whole purpose of what mitzvahs are all about, that God gave to the Jewish people, it's an amazing gift, an amazing opportunity that Hashem has given us, as the world, given the world, given the Jewish people, and ultimately through the Jewish people, as we're soon going to see, we affect all of humanity and all of creation. And the idea is that what mitzvahs really give us is that mitzvahs give us true existence, true reality. It allows us to emerge to come forth from non-being into beingness, from nothingness to become something, but to become a true something. What does that mean? Without mitzvahs, one is inherently nothing. And no matter what you do, no matter how much knowledge, how much refinement, how much accumulation, how wealthy, how popular, how prestigious, how famous, no matter what a person does in their life, in their ultimate scheme of things, they are left with absolute nothing. The only way to cross the bridge from nothingness to real, true somethingness is to do a mitzvah. Mitzvah gives us something. Why is anything besides mitzvahs all remaining in the world of nothingness? It's for a simple reason. Because the sum total of all of existence, of all of creation, is nothing. What is the creation from the true perspective? From God's eyes, what is creation? Absolutely zero, nothing. And the reason for that is because when God created the world, God invested nothing. And since he invested nothing, he didn't invest anything, right? So therefore, what is the creation? It's nothing. So you say, come on, this is crazy. What do you mean he invested nothing? He created the world, and the Torah says that he created it, and he spoke 10 utterances to create the world, and he imbued the world with his power and his energy. Think about the massive energy in the universe. It's unbelievable. I can never fathom the depth, the endless universe. And that's what we see, and then it goes higher and beyond and beyond and beyond, especially when we take into consideration the spiritual realms that we can't measure with our scientific tools. It's deeper and deeper and deeper. How in the world can we say it's nothing? But the truth is, it really is nothing. And the reason why it is nothing is because to God, who is infinite and absolute, this is truly nothing. Because when God created the world, let's see what he did invest in the creation. When God created the world, he created it through his name, the power of his name. But which name did God use when he created the world? He used the name of Elohim. It says, Bereshis in the beginning, bara Elohim. Elohim created. And it mentions 32 times in the story of creation the name of Elohim. It doesn't mention the Yud Kei Vav Kei, the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton only appears later after the story of the actual creation. But the name of Havaya is not mentioned even once, only the name of Elohim. What's the name of Elohim? It's a finite energy of God. It's God reducing his energy into the finite and using that. Elohim is the numeric value of Hebrew word hateva. Hateva means nature. And nature means fixed and limited. That things operate in a certain fixed and repetitive way, predictable way, which means that it is this, and this is the way it is, and it cannot operate. Here's the laws of science. This is the way it is, and it can't be another way. So then it's limited. And everything in the world is limited. No matter what it is, it's limited. No matter how fantastic it is, it's still limited. So for instance, let's just go through what we are familiar with. A stone. A stone is limited. The stone can't dance. The stone can't sing. The stone can't do somersaults unless you kick it and it's rolling. But on its own, the stone is very limited. Now, a vegetable is a little less limited than a stone. It can expand. It can grow. It can produce fruits. I mean, a vegetation, right? A plant can do things that a stone can't do, but the tree cannot walk around the corner, can't go around the block. It is where it is, unless someone will uproot it and put it somewhere else. So it's also limited and has its boundaries. Now, a bunny rabbit can hop around the block. It could do what the tree cannot do, but it can't resolve a mathematical problem. So it too is limited. A human being with a human mind, with a human intelligence, can do what bunny rabbits can't do. We can employ our mind and figure out the most complex things. But yet, we all understand that as much as we've created, and as much as we think we can create, and mother and big knockers we think we are, we all understand that there is a limit to what we can do. And we keep on breaking boundaries of yesterday. And that has been the achievement of the human being. We're able to do today what we couldn't do before, and more tomorrow when we're looking ahead. Who knows what we can do in 2,000 years? But yet there is always a limitation. And there's always boundaries. There's always that which we cannot do. that which we cannot comprehend, and that which will always remain a mystery beyond our understanding. We will never figure everything out. That's just the way it is. And it's not just a human being. So it is angelic beings behind us. They are far more intelligent than us. Their wisdom, their knowledge, their capacity, their abilities, their strength is so much greater than us. But they too have a cap, and they too have a limitation. Because the entire scope of existence is limited. And since it is limited, what is it compared to an infinite God? Now, when you measure up finite to the infinite, finite is not a percent. It's not even a small percent. It's not even a tiny, 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 wincy, wincy, wincy percent. The finite to the infinite is zero. Because if you multiply the finite again and again and again and again by adding more of what it is, you're never going to get to the infinite. Infiniteness comes. In other words, within limited numbers, let's use numbers, it's easy for us to, right? Within limited numbers, if you have a million, so if you multiply 1, 2, 3, 4, so even though one is a tiny little particle of a million, but eventually one has significance to a million, because after many ones you will get to a million, right? So if you have a drop of water, and what does it compare to the whole ocean? It's nothing, it's so insignificant. You can't say it's absolutely insignificant. Because after everything is said and done, there is a certain measure of such tiny little drops in the ocean. I don't know how much there is. I don't know, but it's measurable. I'm sure scientifically it's possible to take the diameters of the ocean, see how the size of the ocean is, how deep is the ocean. I don't know if they can see everywhere, but I'm sure one day they'll be able to map out the entire ocean and then calculate how many drops of water there is in the ocean. It's a crazy astronomical number, but it is a number. So it is a measured, finite thing. So the one drop has somewhat of a significance to the entire ocean. But when we're dealing with finite something compared to something that is infinite without an end, then it's not even one tiny, tiny, tiny percent of it. It's nothing. Zero, nothing. And therefore we say that to God himself, creation is literally nothing. He didn't invest anything. That's why Chassidus always tells us that the Kabbalists tell us that the creation was born out of a ray of God, but not of God himself. And that's what it's a ray. It's an insignificant ray. And the Pasuk says an amazing thing. To God's infinite self, which is not the name of Elohim. The name of Elohim is already the contracted life force. That's the life force of the cosmos, the life force of the creation. But to the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the God's transcendental, the infinite, the creation is nothing. It's as if it never happened. The verse says, Ani Hashem lo shanisi. God says, I have not changed. And what is the meaning? God says, creating the world did not make any change in me. What do you mean it didn't change? You were occupied. You were creating it. And before that, you were alone. Now you have something else, a world. You have a world to be busy with. So it changed. It must have changed. And the answer is it didn't change anything. Because God didn't even blink an eye to create the world. He didn't invest anything. He didn't deplete any of his energy. He didn't occupy any of his strength to create the world. It was created from almost like it happened on its own without him being there. Even though it was fully controlled, but yet to his infinite light, it's as if it never happened. Creation was a non-event. Literally. He's actually the same before he created. We say it in davening every day. It's part of our prayers. It's hard for us to wrap our minds and truly accept this, but that's the truth. We say, God, you are before the world is created. Atahu Misha Nivra Olam, you are exactly the same after the world is created. So creation, it was a non-event. It never happened. It's nothing. So if we're living in this nothingness, so what are we really, what is our true value? Outside of our construct, of our little make-believe world, and we're, this one is powerful, and this one is strong, and this one is famous, and this one is celebrity, and everybody's running after them. But outside, in the true scope of reality, what is it? Here today, gone tomorrow. It's a poof, it's out, there's nothing to it. There's no real substance, nothing to it. But what can you do to become real? To become real with God's reality? Nothing. There's nothing in the world that a creation can possibly do to substantiate his or herself into beingness from this non-beingness when you're living with infinitude, within the finite realm. Nothing. You can't do anything. You're a prisoner in this nothingness. Forever. No matter how much and how much you grow spiritually, how much you grow, whatever, materially, doesn't make a difference. Never, ever, ever can you amount to some real substance of a being. This is what we appreciate when we're praying, when we're davening. Chassidus teaches us that this is what's supposed to frustrate us. It's supposed to make us crazy. When we meditate in this idea in prayer, we reach the point that it becomes so frustrating. I want to be in true beingness, and I can't stand living in this nothingness. We say it in davening, HaMelech HaMeroimam Levade Meyaz, God, you're the king, you're exalted, Meyaz. HaMesnase, you're above me, Mois Olam, from the days of the world, and all of creation is just created from nothing from you. So we plead with God, Berachamecha HaRabim, have mercy on us. The only way for a creation to substantiate its existence, to become real, in the true sense of what reality really is, in the world of the infinite, so to speak, in the reality of the infinite, is if God reaches for the human being. If God himself extends his hand to you and says, here, hold on to me, connect to me, facilitate my interests, then you're actualizing me, then you are becoming assimilated into me, you're joining me, you're becoming part of me, and you're becoming as true, as real, as absolute, as eternal as I am. And that's what mitzvahs are. Mitzvahs is the communication between the true, absolute, infinite being that's beyond the world into the creation. Mitzvah is havaya. Mitzvahs is the yutke vavke. Mitzvahs are the infinite presence of God. Let's take a word, look at the word mitzvah. Mitzvah is, let's look at this. It's a mem, tzadik, vav, he. You know what that stands for? Vav, he in the end, that's God's name. The mem and the tzaddik is also God's name, because there's a system in Torah reading, in words, is that we can exchange letters. And the way you do with the aleph beis is that the first letter exchanges with the last letter, and the second letter exchanges with the second and the last letter. You run the letters in two directions, and you align them, one opposite the other. So the aleph changes with a tuf, the beis changes with a shin, and so you align them. If you do that, a mem is the corresponding letter to a yud. A yud and a mem are the two letters. And a tzaddik is the fifth letter from the end of the aleph. In reverse, from the end of the aleph base, a tzaddik is the fifth letter. A hey is the fifth letter going from the front. So really, what is mitzvah? A mitzvah is yud ke vav ke. So when you're telling someone, do a mitzvah, what you're really saying to them is, do a yutke vavke. In other words, become real for a minute in your life. Do something of absolute value. Connect to something that is truly true, because God has put all of his desire into that act. A mitzvah is not about the creation. It's not even about fixing the creation. A mitzvah is about God. These are things that are utterly godly. They are meaningful to God. God does the same mitzvahs. Obviously, he doesn't do them in a physical form. But the content of the mitzvah, God does them. And it's his very mitzvahs that he does, that he compressed, channeled them down, gave it to us, and enabled us to do that, and then we become him. And that's the awesome thing of a mitzvah. That's why the getting of Torah and mitzvahs was the biggest breakthrough. The biggest breakthrough. Because that's when we became liberated from the confinements of this temporary relative existence, that's creation, and we became liberated and got access to true existence. And that's why giving of the Torah comes together with Yetzias Mitzrayim. Because going out of Egypt wasn't just going out of the physical world, the physical geographic location called Egypt. In Hebrew, the word Egypt means Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim means boundaries. There are inherent boundaries. So there are all kinds of boundaries. A person can be stuck in horrible places. A person can be stuck with evil inclination. A person can be stuck in darkness. A person can be stuck with stress and anxiety and all kinds of things. That's a terrible kind of being stuck. But existence itself, being living, being a creation, that itself is an imprisonment, because you're imprisoned in this make-believe existence that doesn't really have any true reality to it. When you went out of Mitzrayim, that's when God said, until now, the creation is finite. Now I am going to open up a channel between Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei and me. So you're going to be able to connect to my infinite light. And then take a look. What was Paro's statement? What does Paro say? Paro says, I don't know. Mi Hashem, who is the tetragrammaton? Paro knew of divine forces, but Pharaoh only knew God as he is part of the forces of creation. Paro knew the name of Elohim. He did not know. Even Joseph, when he speaks to Paro, says, Elohim yane eshalom Paro. Elohim, the master of the world, will speak to you. But because Pharaoh had no comprehension, understanding, and no relationship at all to the transcendental infinite God, he says, I don't know him. And that's another thing, is that Pharaoh was so stuck on nature. Egyptian culture was so stuck on the science of things and limited. And this is the way things work, and that's the way it is. And we're stuck within what it is. And what does Moshe come, and what does God prove by Yetzias Mitzrayim? That God is a master over nature, and he can turn nature on its head. Literally, that's what he did. The plagues came to display that all these laws, which seem to be such absolute laws, are all pawns in God's hands, because there is a force that infinitely transcends it and does whatever it wants. So, and that's why it revealed the miraculous. So really, mitzvahs are all about the miracle. It brings something that's beyond the system into the system. And that's Yetzias Mitzrayim. And when we get to Har Sinai, what is God saying? Okay, he says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am God. I am Hashem. I am Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. It's interesting, and if you think about it, that was the first conversation, one of the first conversations Hashem has with Moshe. Second conversation. Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ve'er al Avraham al Yitzchak vel Yaakov, I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, Bekel Shakai, with my name Shakai. Now let's understand something. The name Shakai is the same name like Elohim. It's interchangeable with the name Elohim. In general, it's similar. Because the word Shakai means Shaddai, it is enough. It's the name of limitation. It's the name of boundaries. Shaddai, I affixed, I put limitations, I put boundaries. Ushmi Hashem loy nadati lahem. But my name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, my true infinite power, I did not make known to them. Lochein amor l'bnei Yisrael, say to the Jewish people, but that's what the whole going out of Egypt is all about. You want to know why you suffered such extreme hardship? Is because to come, to break out of what I am giving you, I have no one, it's unbelievable. This is like crazy. This is awesome. This is unbelievably, ridiculously exciting. What God is saying, I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you me. Lochein amor l'bnei Yisrael, ani Hashem, v'yitzeisi eschem, I'm going to take you out of the constrictions, Mitzrayim. Every day, we're supposed to go out of Egypt every day. Every day when we pray, I mentioned it earlier, we contemplate in this idea. Because we wake up and we think we're real. We think our lives are so important just because I am. Like, this is my coffee. It's my coffee. This is my this, my that. And this is my Apple Watch. Wow. Like, we feel like we own the whole world. I went to the Apple store today, that's why I'm thinking about it. This is my Apple Watch. And this is like my thing, and this is my that. And it takes a little meditation. But when we do the meditation and prayer, and we get to Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that's when it crystallizes in our head that God is one. That means God is not impacted by all of this stuff. In the truth, in God's mind, this is all nothing. What does it bring to us? Vahaftas Hashem Elokecha. You will love God your love. B'chol levavcha, with all your heart. B'chol nafshecha, with all your soul. U'b'chol modecha, with all your might. It means, literally, you reach a point of such frustration that you're ready to burst, literally break. Your soul is ready to rapture. Because it can't stand the barriers. It can't stand the barriers of this superficial, silly existence. Now, of course, I don't pray this way. And probably, I don't know if any of you has achieved this level of love. Maybe you did, I don't know. But I haven't. But I do know that this is the way we're going to pray when Mashiach comes. When we really know what the words really mean and really can sense it. And this is the way real Hasidim would pray when they would meditate. And this is, I'm sure, the way they prayed when the Holy Temple stood. And they reached this state. And then what happens? What's the answer? So what's the answer? The answer is to pack our bags and leave the creation? No! The answer, we say it, we continue it in the Shema. Then God says, you want me, you're desiring me, here I am. So now that you're yearning for me, I will fill you with my light. I will give you myself. So it will be these words, which words? The mitzvot that I am giving you, the mitzvot that I'm giving you. These mitzvahs, my very self, mitzavcha, I've invested myself. I am commanding you, me, as much as I am me, I am commanding you, I'm imbuing myself into these mitzvahs. And now, you should learn them, you should study them all day long. And then we can understand why God says, don't talk anything else. Don't speak about anything else in your world. You say, come on, I can't talk about anything else. Yes, if you really think about this, you say, what? If I'm talking about anything else, I'm outside of this reality. I'm in my silly little nothing of an existence. But if I speak words of Torah all day long, I'm one with this, with this absolute, with this, what is really true and what is really real. So as a result of our yearning and the davening, then we go learn Torah and do mitzvahs. We have avaya, we have yudke vavke, we have emes, we have truth, we have true existence. And we connect to God in every facet of our being, our hands, our feet. There are 248 commandments corresponding to every limb of our body. So that we can align with God and with true existence, every aspect of our being, our spiritual selves, and even our physical selves. Now, but the introduction, as we said, to all of this was Yetzias Mitzrayim. The mitzvah of Korban Pesach, that was the mitzvah that personifies that great radical change. Of God descending and investing his entire interest into creation. As we said earlier, initially when he creates the world, he creates it so kind of like backhandedly, from his ray, not from him. But now he's seeking a relationship. It begins, which mitzvah carried it over, carried God from his infinite detached state? That's the idea. Which mitzvah brought God from being detached into a meaningful creation relationship with his creation? Korban Pesach. Why? Pesach means leaping. For this to happen, God had to leap. Who was leaping? God was leaping over the homes. What is the deeper meaning of that? God took a magnificent leap from his infinite self, where the creation doesn't really have any significance at all to him. It's really nothing. And God is taking a leap from his infinite heights to contract himself, to compress himself into this little universe. And to give the universe a touch of the infinite. That's why it's called the Korban Pesach. We, on our hand, we are, and it's interesting, when we draw the infinite into the universe, then the universe itself becomes infinite. So I don't know how this translates into the science of things. How, I guess I don't know, so I'm not going to talk about it. But I'll leave that for our scientists. But is that a possibility that as a result of mitzvahs, things are changed? In other words, there is emergence of the finite world with an infinite God, and thereby bringing about this infinite something into the infinite into the finite world. In any case, on our end, we say Zeis Chukas HaPesach, because what is Chuka? Pesach is God leaping, but we have to make Chukas HaPesach. What does that mean? Chuka means engraving, a carving. Chuka means to carve out. In order to receive that light, we have to be a vessel. A chuka means to dig into ourselves to create that space. If we're full of ourselves and full of our self-importance, and we think we're not lacking anything, and we're happy-go-lucky because we think we, or whatever, or have it all, then we're not a vessel for it. How do you become a vessel for the infinite? There's nothing really you can do, but one thing you could do is you can feel the emptiness. If you feel the emptiness and you want truth, God will fill you with that truth. So the word chukah means the engraving. This week it says, Be'er chafaruhu sarim. In the end of the parasha, the be'er, the be'er is the spring, the well, that Miriam, the well of Miriam. Be'er is referring to the Knesset Yisrael. The Jewish souls are called the be'er. Be'er chafaruhu sarim. The ministers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they were the ones who carved out the be'er. B'mechoykek, b'mishanoysam, with the lawgiver. Mechoykek means the lawgiver. B'mishanoysam, but mechoykek also means carved out. Chukah, carved out. And the word mechoykek is gematria 248. which means that the recipient, we, the Jewish people, have to have a carving of 248 spaces to accommodate God's projection of the 248 mitzvahs. You see, we're connecting to Him like a puzzle, two things coming together. So there has to be a space within us, carved out to receive His light. Zois chukas ha-pesach. This is what Moshe is telling them. Make the chukah engrave in you to receive God's leap. Hashem is going to leap into you. Make that space within you. Create that emptiness. The yearning, we said we do that in the Shema. And then we yearn, and then God fills us with His light through the Torah and the mitzvahs that we do all day long. So this is mitzvahs in general. Now what happens if we come into the world, a soul comes into the world and forgets about mitzvahs, like happens to us a lot of times. And we start getting caught up in all the other stuff that are around. And the world, with all of its appeal, all of its pleasure, all of its delight, which is instant and immediate, instant gratification, makes us forget about the more important things in life, eternity. And we get caught up in the here and in the now, and the pleasures of the moment, instead of thinking about the future. And there's one thing, there's two levels. There's one level is we become just completely obsessed with materialism and material physical things. But then we can even cross in, you know, much across the line into the forbidden, into that which God said, these are things that are going to stain your soul and make you full of klipa, full of the impure forces that I will not be able to enter into you. You will not be able to have me because if you're full with these viruses, I don't want to catch a virus, God says. I'm not going to come and have a union with you if you're full with this klipa. I'm staying away. So here is a very big problem. So what can we do to purify ourselves? This is the idea of the red heifer, the chukah of the red heifer. Why? So let's take a look a little bit at the genealogy of the red heifer. Let's trace it to its spiritual genes. It's a cow. And we're making a big deal about it. It's a red cow, but it's a cow. So why the cow out of all things? So we're familiar with the cow. We know something about a spiritual cow. We don't know about a spiritual monkey. We don't know about a spiritual rabbit, even though they exist, because everything in this world has a spiritual source. But about the cow we are familiar with. Because a few weeks ago when we learned about the chariot of God, the Merkava, we saw that on the left side of the chariot is an image of a cow, of an ox. On the right side is a lion, and the left side is Pnei Shor, there is the ox. So the Zohar says this week in the Parsha, I think it's this week in the Parsha, Para, that the red heifer, the Kabilas, she is the recipient, because she's the female, she is receiving Mehasmoil from the left side. She's on the left side. So what does it mean that it's on the left side? So the idea is as follows. You know, the supernal animals that are in the chariot, that we're referring to angelic beings. So on the right side is Malach Michael, the angel, archangel Michael. And on the left side is the archangel Gabriel. The difference between them are both of them serve God with love. The love of the angel Michael is one of dveikus. It's silent, it's perfect, it's pleasurable. They stand in a trance and they're in a state of unity with God. And they're full of delight and pleasure and ecstasy. On the left side, there's passion. On the left side, there's fire, there's fervor. We know that the right is kindness, which is mayim, water. And the left is fire. Water and fire are the two opposites. Why is the left, which is gevura, what's the fire on the left? It's passion. The angels that are up there in the chariot, part of the Gavriel's things, they're blazing with yearning, with fiery passion to cleave. They're looking for godly revelation. They're burning up for God. Unbelievable. Why on the right side isn't there such burning? The answer is, the right side, being that it's God's kindness, there's chesed, so God is more revealed than the right. If He's more revealed than the right, so they're filled with God's light, they don't have to yearn. So they're just silently receiving that light. So they're in a state of pleasure. The left side, God is hiding. He's not revealing. Because what the whole idea of the left is to restrain, to pull back, gevura, to hide. So over there, God is teasing them. By not giving them His full light, only a little bit, there is a tease. So that's what creates this passion, this fervor, this excitement. Because passion comes from when you can't have, you want something you can't have. You're chasing someone in a relationship. can't have them. They're not available. They're making you chase them. That drives you crazy. The fire comes from the lack of it not being accessible. And that happens on the left side. So that's the world of passion. Up there at the quintessential beginning of existence, the passion is to the right place. They are passionate for God. But as the worlds start evolving more and more and more and more, and the creative God's presence gets less and less evident, and as the creations evolve lower and lower and lower, the passion starts taking on different forms. Because you're left with this heat, but you don't know what the heat is towards. So you start looking for other things to get heated about. Until it comes down into this physical world and it becomes a physical creature, which is the cow. And what's the cow? A passionate being, but lost sense of what its passion is for. And therefore, becomes passionate about animal things, about mating, about earthy things. That's the world of the cow. It's just a misguided passion. So what does it mean in the human being? Because we all have the cow inside of us. We all have an animal soul. Our animal soul also comes from the Merkava, from the chariot. Up there, at the quintessential root of our neshama, our passion and our excitement and our drive is for God, only for God. But when our soul descended through myriads of worlds and levels, as it come down to be incarnated in our physical bodies, it loses track with this, and it's just a heated creature. It's a pleasure seeker. It's looking for something that's going to entertain it, looking for pleasure, but it's looking in the wrong places. And it begins to... So first, when you are born, it becomes your mother's milk. That's like your fire of your soul. And then, as you start looking around, you start seeing toys and this and that and lollipops and candies and cookies and the cookie jar. And then it starts moving, and then it becomes, you know, iPhones and iPads and Ferraris and this and that. And then it becomes, and then it sometimes it can go into very dark places where a person gets fantasies and ideas and, God forbid, sometimes really, really, really despicable or even if it's not despicable, but forbidden desires and passions. And it becomes addictions and powers and you can't get yourself out of it. So that is the idea of the para, the red. That's why it's red. Red means it has entered into the red zone. It's gone outside. The regular animals also represent this misguided passion. But a regular korban in the Beis HaMikdash is referring to a over-materialistic passion, but not a sinful passion. The red heifer represents that it has fallen down, it gone into such klipa, three impure klipas, in which one sense of pleasure has become so perverted, it becomes so misinterpreted, that it is to things that are completely antithetical to God and to holiness. And we have a serious problem. When a human being finds him, that's called death. Because it's complete separation from God. So what do you do in a situation like that? So here's the one thing. The redeeming factor is that every single person, no matter how far and how low and how disconnected they become, there is a quintessential point in their heart of hearts and where they're not okay with it. Deep inside, their neshama of neshama, there is a point where they know that this is not fulfillment. That this is all garbage. This is all just a phony substitution. And this is not really what I want. And therefore, you take the cow and you shecht it. You slaughter it and you take the blood. And the blood is sprinkled towards the Beis HaMikdash. You're standing outside because the Jew is thousands of miles away from holiness. He's disconnected. He's not even in the temple. He can't even go into the temple. He's across. He's outside. He's outside of holiness. Finding himself wallowing in filth, wallowing in darkness. But he discovers within his heart a yearning. Where is my blood? What does my blood really want? What do I really want from my heart of hearts? I want to be sprinkled towards the holy temple, towards the holy of holies, to between the two poles. That's where I want. That's where my soul is yearning to. That's my craving. That's my thirst. That's my longing. That's the cry of tshuva. That's the sprinkling of the blood. Okay. That's your heart of hearts. But a human being is not just a heart of hearts. A human being is a whole infrastructure. So it's not just enough that you have a point inside of you that loves God and is yearning for Kedusha. The entire structure has to be changed. Your entire personality. The flesh. The flesh of the cow, the entire animal soul, has to be converted. Well, the beautiful thing is we can do that. But what do you have to do? You burn, after you shech the animal, you take the blood out of it, you burn the cow. What happens when you burn something? When you burn something to ashes, what you're really doing is, it's the same substance, just fire scorched it, now it's burnt. You have this big table, you burnt it down. So what do you have? You have ashes. Is it anything like what it was before? No. You can even imagine what it was? No, you see, if you really burn it well, it's just ashes. But on the other hand, ashes is the substance of it. What do? You just burnt it. So how did it change? How did it have such a radical change from what it was before to now? So the Kabbalistic or Hasidic explanation for this is that everything in the world has the element of fire, wind, water, and earth in it. When you burn something, the fire, wind, and water that was within it exit. What's left that doesn't exit is the earth. The fire, because the fire joins the fire, the wind and the water goes up in the smoke, and what remains of the thing, just the afer. Afer is the same Hebrew word as afar. Ash is afar. What you're left with is the substance of it. So now, what does it mean spiritually? So it's even though it's the same substance, but it looks so different, because you stripped its entire appearance, its entire outer whatever, and you're just left with its essential, let's say, the DNA of it. It's very, 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 you know, rock. It's very just material without any design. You remove the design of it, and that's the same thing we have to do with our animal soul. We said earlier the animal soul is a being full of craving. It's full of appetites and cravings. Now, appetite and craving for self-fulfillment is not a bad thing in and of itself. Because you're supposed to have an appetite and a craving to be fulfilled, but to be fulfilled with God's light. That should be, and that's the true fulfillment, to be close to Hashem, and to fill yourself. My soul is thirsting for you. That's a wonderful thing. Problem is that essential pleasure-seeking element within the human being becomes, the person misinterprets it with what? You begin to design it. You begin to shape it and give it a form. With what? With all the fantasies that you have. With all those words and images. You create images into, you imprint it. It's really something imprinted on the underlying desire of passion of the person. Now you start giving form to the otherwise simplistic desire that doesn't have form. And that form becomes a red heifer. It becomes a red man like Esav, full of ugly, horrific, terrible desires and wants and passions. And to the point where a person can actually act it out as well and sin and literally do the sin. What do you need to do now is you burn it. You burn up means when you remove, you scrape away, you remove completely all those words, all those images by rejecting them completely. Say, I don't want this, I don't want this. But you don't destroy it completely because it itself is good. You don't become a dull human being. This is the mistake that people make. You think when you're doing tshuva, when you're returning to a way of serving God, it means you become a dull, boring person. No dullness, no boringness. Take all that passion, take all that fire, liberate it. Let it be what it really is. Get the ashes of it and let it yearn back to what it's really yearning, and that's to God. Wow, when you have those ashes, those burnt ashes, from a soul that has gone in the wrong places and now it's running away from the hellish fires and it's running back towards God, it's running with such fervor and such yearning and such excitement, much more than any tzaddik could have ever done that never messed up. And the stronger the yearning is, the higher the light that you draw down. Corresponding, mimamakim krasicha Hashem. From the depth of my soul, from the depth of my heart, I call out to you, God. The deeper the cry is from, the higher it reaches. That's the spring water that is poured on top. Mayim chayim el keli, the spring water. What is a spring? A spring is water that is coming from the deep subterranean waters, deep, deep below. And it's fighting the way through the earth. It's fighting the way through the dirt. As it fights its way through the dirt, then it comes out, the spring water. So what does it represent? What the Baal Tshuva brings down in that cry of Tshuva, when he returns, he or she returns, is much higher than we bring down through the Torah and mitzvahs, the regular Torah and mitzvahs. Because ordinary Torah and mitzvahs draw down the light of God that is already manifest. It's already shining. It's the infinite light of God, but God had already emanated his light. The Baal Tshuva draws for a new light. Light that was what's beyond the light from Hashem's very deepest heart. Calls forth. Because even Havaya, let's say for a moment, even Yudke Vavke, even the Tetragrammaton, is also, after everything said and done, only God's name. Ani Havaya Hu Shemi, it's my name. And the name is not the essence. So there is something higher than God's name. And that's what the Baal Tshuva, the penitent, reaches. And that's the meaning of, what is that? So that's, we know in Hashem's name, there's two Havayas, Yudke Vavke. Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'chanan. So the Zohar says there's the lower tetragrammaton. That's the tetragrammaton that is already manifest. And then there is the Yud Kei Vav Kei that is not manifest yet, that is higher. Hashem, Hashem, the higher Yud Kei Vav Kei. The sages say, oh, but when do you reach the higher Yud Kei Vav Kei? So the sages say, this one time Havaya is before a person sins. The second time Yud Kei Vav Kei, the tetragrammaton, is after a person sins. After they sin and they do tshuva, they're reaching to the source of Havaya. To the Yud Kei Vav Kei, that's that the essence that's still within God has never been expressed. That's the waters, Mayim Chayim. That's the waters from the higher Yud Kei Vav Kei that the Baal Tshuva reaches, that the Tzaddik doesn't reach. And this can heal from any type of disconnect. This brings purity to someone who became, is dead, who lost this connection. And who, but here's the thing, who do you have to bring the water to? Who does this procedure? We said earlier, you bring it to Elazar HaKohen. Elazar HaKohen is the second in command. Why not to the Kohen Gadol? Elazar, what does his name mean? His name means Kael Ozer, the God that assists. Elazar, Kael Ozer, the God that assists. When someone is stuck in darkness, they cannot get out of there unless God helps them out. Hashem helps a person do tshuva. Hashem gives you the assistance. So to jumpstart the whole thing, you have to bring the red cow, the person that is so red, and bring him in front of God. It means that Hashem, Kael Ozer, and Kael is the first of the 13 attributes of mercy where tshuva touches. Because Hashem, Hashem, according to many commentaries, are not part of the 13 middos. They begin with Kael Rachum V'Gchanon, the God. And that Kael Ozer, that helps the person both create the ashes, burn the ashes, meaning to extract himself from all the desires, whatever, any shape and form of that their person has perverted their sense of passion and desire, returning it back to where it belongs, and then to issue forth the new healing waters that mix together and bring healing. Now we'll also understand the meaning of, remember we asked the question, it says, Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe, God spoke to Moshe, and he says, this is the law of Torah that God commanded. So why is God saying twice? This Hashem spoke to Moshe, this is the law of the Torah that God commanded. The answer is, here's what's going on. Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe, the lower Yud Kei Vav Kei, the one that's communicating all the mitzvahs, because the Yud Kei Vav Kei is the emanation of Hashem that is the root of mitzvahs. So the Yud Kei Vav Kei, the mitzvah Yud Kei Vav Kei, is speaking to Moshe and to Aaron and saying, Zos Chukas HaTorah, now I'm going to give you a mitzvah, Ashetziva Havaya, that my higher up, my source, the transcendental, the source of me, the higher Yud Kei Vav Kei, that's why he's speaking about him. Why say Ashetziva AC? Because he's not commanding. It's the higher Yud Kei Vav Kei that's still within Hashem's infinite, beyond all names. That's what's commanding now, this mitzvah. That's opening up the channel for doing tshuva. Now we also understand the two noble women that are walking together. And the question is, which one is greater than which? Both of them are great. Great means infinite. Gadol means great. But which one is greater? Through Torah and mitzvahs, we reach God's greatness. But through tshuva, we reach God's super greatness. And it's interesting, we say it in Ashrei. Hear this. Gadol Hashem u'mehulol mi'od. God is great and very praised. And what are the next words? U'ligdulaso, and to his greatness, Ein cheker, it's unfathomable. So what are we saying twice he's great? The first one is Gadol Havaya. Yudke Vavke is great. Torah mitzvahs, infinite, infinite light. But in the Gdullah Soy, his true greatness, Ein cheker, is unfathomable. That you reach when you're crying from a broken heart, after you've fallen, and you're doing tshuva and asking Hashem to repair your soul and give you another chance. L'gdullah soy, his true greatness, ein cheker. Now we'll also understand what this has to do with the nations and the exile, because that's where we get stuck. It's the klipa, it's the impurity of all these various different nations that have held our souls and dragged us into this whatever. So now as the Jew is fighting his way, as the neshama is fighting his way through the klipa to come out of it, that's why we have it's the paraduma, it's all these redness that is associated with all this stuff, ultimately leads us. And that's what Mashiach is all about. When we went out of Mitzrayim, we got Torah mitzvahs. When we're going to come out of this exile, we're going to get something, the inner part of Torah mitzvahs, much higher. That's the Mayim Chayim, that's the great fresh waters, El Keli, which we've never had before. And that is going to be ours when Mashiach comes. So we shouldn't fall into despair. And no matter what we've gone through, no matter what kind of battles and struggles we have, we don't fall asleep, because you should know that could be, from God's perspective, God kept you wallowing in the darkness till today. Don't take the credit for all the darkness. Even that is not your doing, right? It could be that God kept you in that way just to create within you the tension that's necessary to bring Mashiach. But there's no point to sit and wait forever. We might as well do it already. With a real sincere cry and a deep cry to Hashem, we have already the red heifer ready. Now we just have to shecht it, get its blood, get the waters flowing, and we're going to have eternal joy and happiness forever and ever.